Okay. There in Romans 7 and verse 13 and 14, like I said, we touched on it, but just before we get to verse 15, let's touch on it one more time, a little quicker this time. Paul says, has then what is good become death to me? Speaking of the law, and that's his argument. Certainly not, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What is the nature of, how does the law work in regard to the previous verses that we studied in verses 7 through 12? He gives the example of covetousness. So how does the law work? How is it good? Why is it good?
It points out sin.
Okay, it points out sin. And so, and the positive of that is that it points out righteousness. It tells us the positive things of the law to do. But in addition to that, and what is also needed is to point out sin, as Russ said, which is exactly what he talks about in verses 7 through 12. And it says, this is covetousness. And it's not saying this is covetousness so that you're tempted to covet. It's saying this is covetousness so that you stop coveting because it's wrong. It's not God's desire. But here's the thing that was discussed in that. Whenever he comes to the understanding of sin, when the law says this is sin, now that desire beforehand that he wouldn't have known as covetousness is now labeled by the law as covetousness, and it says that covetousness is sin. And so he now knows that that desire is evil, it's wrong. So now he's put, you know, in the black and white situation of not any ignorance or not any, you know, separation from accountability to the law, but now that he knows that this is wrong and the law tells him not to do it, he's in a black and white place of either I obey God or I disobey God. And that's the problem that is addressed here, because all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and he's showing the Jewish audience that when you sinned, law said, shall not covet, and then you coveted, this is where you put yourself without Christ, as one who is now a slave of sin. And so the law is good, but sin is personified in this, but sin is magnified in this. It becomes exceedingly sinful because now you've got the situation where since you know that it's wrong, it's a sinful desire that the law points out now. Now you have sin personified, takes advantage of the law in the way of deceiving this person so that through the law he can kill that person. Because if you break the law, you sin, and the wages of sin is death. But if there's no law, there's no sin, so there's no death. And so it's an opportunity for sin. And of course, we remember that's personified. Sin is still a choice that we make, but it's being shown as an enemy. And so that's what verse 13 essentially says. No, it's a good thing, the law is. It's trying to get us away from sin. But sin is shown exceedingly sinful because since you break this commandment, which was intended for good, now you die, so it used something good to kill you. And so it shows just how bad that sin is. In other words, we might suggest that verse 13 is essentially saying that it's shown in its true nature to be entirely against God's standard. Something that is holy, pure, and good, and spiritual, and undefiled, that's trying to get you to heaven, really, trying to get you to stand right with God, it uses that in the sense of causing one to rebel against it. It's entirely against God's nature. It's entirely against God's standard. It's shown to be exceedingly sinful. He explains in verse 14, for we know that law is spiritual, that is, it's leading spiritually. It's trying to get you to follow God and have spiritual life. But what's the problem? I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we pointed out this important thing. Notice the contrast. It's between the law, we know that the law is spiritual, and then I am carnal, sold under sin. And so what that especially does for us is it previews the rest of these verses to show that Paul's not trying to separate himself from responsibility. He's actually using himself as an example of the fact that we rebelled and put ourselves under the ownership and the slavery of sin. And so where the Calvinist would say, see, man doesn't have a choice. This is in his nature. Even if you wanted to do good, there's no way you could have done good. Paul is saying that the law is spiritual. It told me what to do. It told me this is what I should do. But since I'm fleshly minded, I wasn't worried at that time about serving God. In that instant, and we saw the start of it in verse 9, but in that instant, I had a decision, and the flesh seemed better to me than following God. I'm carnal. That's what carnal mindedness is. I'm going to do whatever urge I have in my flesh to do. And I know God's telling me not to do this, but it just, you know, it seems too good to be bad, and so I want to do this, even though God is telling me to go over here. I'm carnal. And when he's carnally minded and therefore breaks the law of God, he's sold under sin. That's what happened. And it's resonating with us more so in the context when we remember chapter 6. Because while chapter 6 addressed those who had already been added to Christ, it also addresses the fact that you can become a slave to sin just like you were before Christ if you go back to sin. And it's really the same process as before Christ even came along and died for our sins. In chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So you have a choice. And those members, he's speaking of our body, you have a choice how to use your body. Sin is a spiritual thing, and so there's nothing inherently sinful in your body. But sin is a transgression of law which happens with a decision to use your body in a certain way. And so while a hand or an arm or a person may murder someone, well, it began in the heart. It was something that they decided to do, and it was a sin, and sin is a matter of your soul. The soul who sins shall die. But we've got to decide whether we're going to use our bodies to serve God or use our bodies to serve our own fleshly desires that are not of God and therefore are sinful. And there's the problem. He was carnal. And so instead of serving God with his body, he presented his members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And when that happened, notice verse 16 of chapter 6. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And so he's illustrating that principle right here even. It's just the different context of already being in Christ and turning away from Christ, and him telling the Jews, look how you were under the old law without Christ ever at all. This is where you were. Since you had sinned because you followed your flesh instead of followed God, you became sin's slave. That's what sold under sin means. And really what that does is it introduces the rest of this context. He is going to explain what it looks like to be sold under sin. And it's a terrible, terrible situation. That's why he says, "A wretched man that I am." So what does it mean to be sold under sin? We kind of looked at this a little bit in chapter 6, because he said, if you present yourselves in obedience to sin, you're slaves of sin and therefore slaves of death. And he explained in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And so really it compounds upon itself. And so it gets harder and harder to serve God the more and more you present your bodies to serve sin. And that's just, I mean, that's a logical thing. It's about developing habits. It's about doing something so much that it becomes second nature to the point where you've really got to, you know, you've really got to dig down deep and you've really got to firm your ground to really make the decision not to do that, since you're so easily doing it, doing this other thing, since it's become habitual. And that's really how this is. When a person falls away and when they sin and they go away from the church and sinning just gets easier and easier and easier and easier, and it's not because there's something inherent within their nature where they can't make the choice. The choice to do what God says not to do just gets easier and easier and easier. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And now here's a situation in chapter 7 where Paul is talking about himself in the present tense. He's talking about his past self in the present tense. So he's not a Christian. He's not talking about himself as a Christian here. As a Christian, he's escaped sin and death. 1 Thessalonians, he explains to them, I'll just read it real quick. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, or 2 and verse 10, You are witnesses, he says, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. That's how he behaves as a Christian. So he's talking about how he was before he came into the blood of Christ and was delivered from that corruption and delivered from that slavery. And the fact that there was no hope for him, even when he wanted to do better and wanted to just not be dead in sin anymore and be alive in God and be right with God, it was impossible without Christ. And so it's a terrible situation to be in. And for the Jew to turn back to the old law, which is what these Judaizers were essentially doing, is to, like Galatians chapter 5 says, fall from grace and not have any hope at all, be estranged from Christ or the Messiah, which came to take away your sins. And so this is not talking about a Christian. This is talking about one before Christ under the slavery of sin. And chapter 8 will go on to say, look at how blessed you are as a Christian. He's trying to get them to realize it's foolish, it's dumb to turn back to this old law. You were freed from the law to be alive to Christ. That's the first half of chapter 7. And then the rest of chapter 7 really goes on to explain how terrible it was for you before Christ. And so why would you turn back to it? Why would you present yourselves as slaves to sin again? You're going back to this same situation. And so remember that as we're going through that. That's very important, especially as it pertains to standing up against the false doctrines that people twist this passage into defending those things. So real quick, verses 15 through 20, and then we'll look at it. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Remember, he's describing what it means to be sold under sin. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I mentioned before that a cursory reading of the text can be confusing, and it can really seem to be talking a lot about what the Calvinist talks about. I don't have a choice. I want to do this, but it's absolutely and inherently impossible for me to do it because I'm naturally, by nature, a sinner. And by nature a sinner, that means that I have no choice. And so God's got to unconditionally elect me. I'll never be able to do anything good whatsoever. I'm totally corrupt. But that's just not the case. It's also not the case that this is describing a Christian, or else, you know, what's the point in coming into Christ if we're still dominated by sin? A Christian isn't dominated by sin because they're freed from it by the sacrifice of Christ. We mentioned last time, just in an introductory thought to the rest of this, because we didn't have enough time to get to it, that this text becomes a lot less confusing when we look to the original language, the Greek, and choose more specific and accurate words. Understand that translators are not inspired, that they are choosing words, if it's an accurate translation, that are legitimate translations, but sometimes they're choosing some words over other words to make it seem like what they think it means. And that can be making things more confusing. And so while the language we just read certainly is something that can be legitimate, it becomes a lot more clear when we actually look at what lexicographers define these words as. The specific things are the word do. Now in verse 15, what we'll really read is kind of the foundation of a lot of the verses to come, because he'll do some reiterating. He'll say some of the same things that he said in verse 15, just in slightly different ways, or he'll only say one part of what he said in verse 15. So verse 15 is going to be important, and you'll notice there on the screen, you can't see that on the screen, in the parentheses I put what is the more accurate word, what the Greek word means. So that first word, do, what I am doing, I do not understand. It's from the Greek word katergotsomai. That's not really important to remember, but just understand it's in the Greek, so we're looking at what the Greek means. Strong says it means to work fully, that is, accomplish. In verse 8 it was translated produce, which that's really what the second do is. But katergotsomai is this word, what I am accomplishing, I do not understand. The second word, what I will to do that I do not practice, practice is really spot on. It's praso, which is a primary verb, Strong says, to practice, that is perform repeatedly or habitually. And so that's a good translation. And the second do, what I hate that I do, is poyo. And Strong says apparently a prolonged form of an obsolete primary to make or do. Hart and Gingrich give this definition: to produce something material, make, manufacture, or produce. And so you've got a product line and they're assembling, and the end of all of the parts being put together on that assembly line is the what was produced. And so similar to accomplish, not the exact same. So read it this way. It's a lot easier to understand what he's saying if we reform the sentence with those definitions that are more accurately and more specific than just the general word do. Because the do of the first part of verse 15 is not the same as the do of the third part of verse 15. He says, what I am accomplishing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I produce. What he's saying is that he does not understand. It's different than this, just this simple no. The American Standard Version says, I know not. He's not saying that I'm an idiot and I just don't know, I'm ignorant. He's saying, I don't fully comprehend. I don't understand what is being accomplished by this action. And the action is sin. That's what he's saying. I'm sold under sin. When I do sin, I don't fully understand what I'm accomplishing by that. What is he accomplishing by that? When we sin, what do we accomplish?
Death.
Exactly.
Death.
We die. If we fully comprehended, we're thinking clearly and we're comprehending what is going to happen to my soul when I sin, would we do it? No. That's the point. He wouldn't have done it if he really comprehended this. Just think back to verse 9. He was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here's a child who now has come to this accountability. Now the child understands, and he's in that black and white spot. Am I going to obey God or am I not going to obey God? Am I going to disobey God? So he has a decision. Now, obviously, at some point in everyone's life, they decide to not obey God, they sin, but they really don't comprehend how destructive that is. I don't understand fully what I've just accomplished. If they did, they wouldn't have done it. It's similar to how the Jews crucified Christ. They knew they were crucifying a man that was innocent, but did they know that he was the Son of God? He told them, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, had they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's something that Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Did you know he's the Prince of Peace? Well, even though Jesus tried to convince them, they really didn't understand that. They did not comprehend that they were killing the Son of God, or else they wouldn't have done it, 1 Corinthians 2 says. And so it's not that he's just, some idiot that can't know something. He's not fully comprehending what he does when he sins. He accomplishes spiritual death. Now, the second one, what I will to do that I do not practice, is the understanding that I know the law of God is spiritual. I know the law of God is good. I know that's the truth, and I ought to do what God tells me to do. And so the law said, you shall not covet. And so I know that's what I shall not do. In other words, I should obey God. And that's what he wills to do, in the sense of, I know that's what I ought to do. What I will to do, though, that I do not practice. When we sin, I know there are sins of ignorance and all that kind of stuff, but sin is lawlessness, and the law of God is here for us. And people sin all the time, even though they know what they're doing is wrong. People lie. They know it's wrong, but they don't tell the truth. That's what he's saying. He's not abnegating responsibility. He's not saying that I'm not responsible for my actions. He's saying, I knew this was wrong and I did it anyway. I knew this was right and I didn't do it. And so he's actually putting himself in the hot seat. I know that I rebelled, but I didn't understand what I was accomplishing by doing that. But what I hate, that I produce. And so he doesn't understand what he accomplishes by his sin, but really what he accomplishes by his sin, or what is produced, is the very thing he hates: spiritual death. Who wants to be dead spiritually? Who wants to be separated from God? This is a man who delights in the law of God after the inward man, he says in verse 22. I know that the law is good. I know it's spiritual. I know this is God speaking to me, telling me where to go. But the flesh just seems a little better to me at this time, so I'm going to do that. But I'm not fully comprehending the fact that I'm going to die spiritually here. And what I actually hate, separation from God. I don't have a relationship with God. I'm destined for eternal damnation. I produced that because of the action I took. And so Paul is not saying that, you know, I just have no idea what I'm doing. I have no control over myself. The point is, I did have the ability to choose. I chose wrong on purpose, and now I'm in over my head. This is being sold under sin. He explains further what he tried to set out to explain already several times in this text, that the law is good, by saying in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Here's that third do, verse 15, is used again, poio, so produce. And so essentially what he says, if then I produce what I will not to produce, I agree with the law that it is good. What did he produce by his sin? Same thing he accomplished. What was it?
Death.
Spiritual death. But he didn't want to accomplish spiritual death. That's what he hates. What I hate, I produce by my sin. And so if he hates what rebellion to the law produced, then the law must be good. Right. I hate what doing the opposite of God's will produces. So that must mean you desire what God's law produces. So that must mean that God's law is good. Doesn't that make sense? The problem was what we saw in verse 15 and how he went away from it. Now verse 17, is all of this connecting? I know it can be confusing. Verse 17, he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is part of the things that people get caught up on and hung up on sometimes, and then it all unravels from there. Again, what is sin? Divine definition. Transgression of the law. Whoever commits sin, commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Notice that. Whoever commits. Whoever decides to break God's law commits sin. Sin is personified here, but sin is always still a decision. It's just kind of showing how bad sin is. That now your decision to go against God's law, it's starting to compound upon itself. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. It gets easier and easier and easier. That's what it means that sin is your master. You're sin's slave. Sin is not a person, but I'm going to use figurative language, Paul is saying, to make sure you know just how bad it is. And so, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's another verse in the Bible that uses this, I don't know, for lack of a better term, formula. In John 12 and verse 44, Jesus speaking, he says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Is he saying that if you believe in me, you're not believing in me, you're believing in God? That's what he said. What does he mean then?
You believe in me, you believe in God only.
Right. You don't just believe in me. You're not believing in me merely, but you're also believing in God. And so he's stressing to the fact to those Jews, what he was trying to stress in that particular context is, here's these Jews who claim to be following God, Jehovah. And so I'm not going to follow this man who claims to be God, but he's saying, wait a second, God's will and my will are the same. So if you believe in me, it's not that you're believing in me and therefore not believing in God. You not only believe in me, but believe in him who sent me. And so he's putting God and himself together. And obviously that would make a lot of people mad. So when he says, where are we? Verse 16. If then I do what I will not know, verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it simply or merely, but sin that dwells in me. He's emphasizing the fact that sin's in control. I'm not in control anymore. And I'm not in control anymore because I presented my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and therefore sin became my master, and I'm in over my head. Now it's hard to get out of this. And so he's formed habits. Not only that, though, he can't escape from this death. Without Christ, that's the context, that's the situation. And so this is not good at all. His urge to follow the flesh was greater than his desire to do what his moral judgment dictated. R.L. Whiteside comments on this verse. And so it was still his decision, but Now it's the sin that is ruling his decisions. In other words, his flesh is taking off. He decided to listen to his fleshly desires, and now that's taking off. Lawlessness to more lawlessness, and he's losing control over this. Kind of like an addict, right? Does an addict have a choice? Absolutely. But once you start that process, it becomes a lot more difficult, doesn't it? And I'd even say that sin is addictive. That's what lawlessness leading to more lawlessness is. It becomes habitual. It becomes more difficult to abstain from and all of this kind of stuff. That's kind of what he's saying here. Sin is in control. I'm sold under sin. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, verse 18. He continues to explain, and I'll preface this verse by saying this. He continues to explain kind of how he's trapped. There's no way out of this. There's no way out to do better just by simply gaining better habits by doing what God's Word says. But not only that, there's no way out of the death itself. So let's say Paul just stops sinning one day, but he still doesn't have Christ. And he does, let's just throw a random number out there, 10 acts of righteousness without doing an act of sin. Is his soul any better than it was before? No, because his sins are still on his soul. Christ's blood hasn't washed his sin away. And so here's the problem. He's trapped. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And so the flesh, he says, there's nothing good in the flesh. He's not saying there's something bad in the flesh, though. What is the flesh? Just for example, are animals flesh as we are flesh? Yeah, they are. All flesh is as grass, and the flower of the grass, it fades away. Well, we return to the dust of the earth just like the animals return to the dust of the earth. The difference between us and the animals is that we're made in the image of God. We have a soul created in the image of God. So if we're just thinking of flesh, no spirit, flesh, is there anything inherently good or evil with a dog? No, it's flesh. So is there anything inherently good or evil in my flesh? I'm not talking about my soul. No, not at all. So where does that put Paul? Within himself alone, without guidance of the wisdom of God trying to get me to lead a spiritual life, without guidance on how to act and how to get out of this, I don't have anything to lead me out of it. I can't do it myself because there's nothing inherently within my flesh that is good. Now, there's nothing inherently within my flesh that is evil either, but he's trying to get out of this, and there's nothing good in my flesh that can get me out of it. Remember, he's talking about himself before Christ. Christ is the answer, and he's saying that Christ is the answer because myself wasn't the answer, not in my flesh. If I keep just following my urges, it's never going to lead me down a path of righteousness, and it's certainly never going to take my sins away. It reminds me of places like 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? In other words, can any philosopher find out how to be saved without God? No. God reveals to us how we are to be saved. So the flesh is not inherently good or evil, but when left to itself, without any direction to a spiritual life, using it in spiritual ways, inevitably it will be dominated by sin. Notice in chapter 8 in verse 3, he talks about how God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If flesh is not inherently evil or inherently good, why do you think Paul calls it sinful flesh?
Called the lust of the flesh.
There are natural passions within the flesh. And so we are created to have to eat, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 6. The food is for the stomach and the stomach is for the food. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to want to fill your stomach with food? Not at all. But here's a situation, and you have it with situational ethics all the time. Here's a situation where there's a starving man, doesn't have any money, but here's a loaf of bread that doesn't belong to him. Now, if he's not thinking about what God wants him to do, what's going to happen? You can grab that loaf of bread. That's just a natural desire and passion, a natural need. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating a piece of bread, but what makes it wrong to take that bread is because God said, "You shall not steal." And so that's what he's saying. There's nothing within my flesh that is good. If I'm left to myself and God is not showing me the way, and he's certainly not not there to help me out of what I've already got myself into, then I'm in over my head. There's nothing that I can do to get myself out. He says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." That word perform is that first do in verse 15, katergatsamai, which is to accomplish. So he says, "For to will is present with me, but how to accomplish what is good I do not find." What does he want to accomplish? He wants to accomplish getting out of this sin, being right with God. I want to, but how can I do that? Well, I don't know how to do it, and I don't have the power to do it. That's the problem without Christ. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." So that's the third do of verse 15. "For the good that I will, I do not produce, but the evil I will not, that I practice." And so it's similar to what he said in the end of verse 18. I want to accomplish what is good. I want to produce good. I want to produce righteousness. I want to be made righteous and right before God again. But I don't know how to do that within myself, verse 18. I can't do it without the help of God, ultimately. But in verse 19, even though I want to produce that, here's this dominance of sin now. The flesh just appeals to me a little more than the spiritual law, and so I practice what is evil. And so it's still his decision, but it's his decision, as he said in verse 17, "And it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me." In other words, sin is dominating him. Now verse 20, he's kind of, you can tell, saying some of the same things, just kind of bouncing it off themselves. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that's simply a restatement of what we just read in verse 17. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, if I'm, in other words, I'm doing producing is the word, poyo. If I am producing what I don't want to produce, then that means sin is accomplishing it. If it wasn't sin that was accomplishing something, but it was me that was accomplishing something, and I wanted to accomplish good, then it would have been good that was accomplished. But since I want to produce something good, and instead what is accomplished is evil, is death, then sin is the problem. It's in control. Again, while sin is personified, it's still a choice that he's made. Now that's what it means to be sold under sin. And he kind of elaborates on that beginning in verse 21 to really just bring home the point and emphasize the problem that he found himself in. Are there any comments or questions, though, up to that point? So again, can be confusing, but just remember these, especially with verse 15. "For what I am accomplishing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I produce." And now that that's happened, I am in over my head, totally lost without Christ. He says in verse 21, we'll read through the end of the chapter. I think we can finish this. "If I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I actually want to key in on that last phrase. This is really the problem, really how it started and then how it's progressing and rolling down the hill like a snowball, picking up more and more. "With the mind, I serve the law of God." And so if I'm going to be using my brain that God gave me, which is really, when you think about it, the brain is not the spirit, but our thoughts, our feelings, what we think, the decisions we make with our organ, the brain, that's really what spirit is. I mean, it's more than that, understand. But we have the capacity through intellect to control, to not just, act according to our passions. Where an animal is not going to be able to exercise self-control to hold himself off of this other animal, whether it's for sexual matters or survival matters, the human can. God created him that way. We're created in the image of God. And so when he says, "With the mind I serve the law of God," he's saying you've got decisions whether to act on that passion, that urge, or to say, "Wait a second, God said I'm not supposed to do that, so I'm going to not do it." But with the flesh, the law of sin. So here's the problem. I'm either just doing what my feelings tell me to do in regard to Okay, I have this urge. I want to take that bread, but I know it's not mine, so it'd be sinful. It'd be stealing. Well, if I'm just following that urge, I'm going to take it. If that's how I'm living, I'm going to take it. But if I'm thinking with my mind about the law of God and I say, wait a second, I know that that's coveting, first of all, in my mind, like he said in verse 7, but to actually act on it would be stealing, so I'm not going to do that, then I've served the law of God with my mind. Now the problem is, he just followed his fleshly desires, and now he's caught up in that. So understand that that's really what this whole passage is about, and that includes what he says in these few verses. He says in verse 21, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I find then a law is not accurate. There's a definite article in the Greek, which means he's specifying a law. I find then the law. And it only makes sense, I think, if we take the reading of the marginal reading of the old or the American Standard Version or some other reading. And so consider the marginal reading of the American Standard Version. He says, I find then in regard of the law that to me, who would do good, evil is present in me. In other words, verse 22 kind of plays on that. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what he's saying. In regard to the law, I want to do it. Regarding the law, I know it's spiritual, I know it's good. So in regard to the law, I want to do good, that is, do what the law says, but there's an evil present within me. And so verse 22, he elaborates on that evil. I see another law or rule in my members, that's your body, warring against the law of my mind. What law appeals to the mind of man? The law of God, doesn't it? Chapter 12, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Same thing under the old law. It's the delighting according to the law of God in the inward man. It's appealing to the mind. It's getting your mind in control of your body so that you don't use your body in sinful ways. So there's another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that is God's law that's in my mind because I read it, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now notice the connection. The law in his members of the first part of verse 23 is equal to the law which is in his members of the second part or the third part of 23. And what is it? It's the law of sin. So here's this idea of being sold to sin. He's saying that I want to do what the law of God says, but since I'm under sin, and that's a habit, and I'm enslaved to it, I'm too far deep, that's actually gaining ascendancy over this desire I have to serve God. And so that's the problem. He's served the flesh so long, he's served sin so long, he's enslaved to sin, that even though he does have a desire to do what is right and get out of this, well, that's in control right now. So he's trapped. That's why he says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, meaning I'm miserable. This is a terrible thing, and obviously that couldn't be saying that of a Christian. Christians aren't wretched. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The writer of that song was calling himself a wretched person, a wretch as a Christian. We sing that song and we understand we were a wretch, but in Christ we're not. We're saved from being wretched. Here Paul says, I'm a wretched man. But it's before Christ because he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, if he's talking about himself from the Christian, is he captive to the body of death? Is he dead spiritually? Not if he's a Christian. He's alive in Christ Jesus. And so he answers himself. And he's doing this to stress to his audience. There I am behind again. Sorry about that. He's doing this to stress to his audience that it's foolish to go back to the old law. Because from Galatians 5, to turn back to the old law is to fall from Christ, fall from grace and be estranged from Christ. And you can't get out of that death and that sin without Christ. So wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's when we'll get into chapter 8, where he's going to start showing the blessedness of life in Christ. Firstly, there's freedom from this law of sin and death. So all that we just described, you are dead in sin, there's no way out of it, and since you're a slave to sin, sin and sin and sin and sin, it's just going to keep being sin in your life. You cannot do better even if you wanted to, even if you decided to do something that the law of God says, but you're a slave to sin and you do what the law of God says, that doesn't erase your sins. Only Christ's blood can do that. So when we come into the blood of Christ through the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so now you're free from the law and sin and death. But what did I have to do in order to come into that? I had to serve God with my mind, which is what he'll start saying. This is the blessing. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so I've got to stop following my fleshly passions and start following God. And the first step of that is when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And if lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, back in chapter 6, he says, present yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So righteousness leading to more righteousness, getting further and further away from sin. But that can only happen by the power afforded us in the gospel and in the blood of Christ. So he'll talk about the blessed freedom that is in Christ. But not only that, he'll say that if you're in Christ, then you're also a son of God and you have an inheritance. And then he'll start talking about that inheritance in regard to the hope. We don't have it yet, it's hope. And then he'll talk about the love of God in Christ that we can't be separated from. So all the suffering that we'll have to endure, it can't really separate us from this love of God, and therefore it can't separate us from the fulfillment of that goal, that hope. And so here in chapter 8 is the blessedness of the one who has escaped what we read of in chapter 7. Just very quickly, the question, thought question in the back. This is something we've touched on from time to time, so it shouldn't be too difficult to finish that. On page 94, the thought question is, does Romans 7, 17, 19, 20, and 25 teach that one cannot control what he does in the flesh? Doesn't teach that you cannot control. It actually teaches the opposite. You could have made the decision to serve God, but you made the decision to do what you knew the law said not to do. What you didn't comprehend is how bad it would be and how in over your head you would be. But you did have a choice. Find scriptures that prove man is a free moral agent with the choice of living in sin or in righteousness. So just off the top of your head, even if you don't know exactly where it is, you can just kind of paraphrase it. What are some scriptures that we know that show that we have a choice and we're supposed to choose to serve God?
Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Right, the exact context. Don't present your members as instruments to unrighteousness. Present them as members of righteousness to God. James 4, resist the devil. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul is saying that I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And so that's a big part of what it takes in order to overcome sin in Christ. Well, you study his word to know that it's true. You pray to God for strength and you beat yourself up to keep yourself in subjection, that you don't do what you might want to do. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. You got a choice. You may have the desire to do this, but you have a choice. Remembering Philippians 2 and verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation. Is that a choice we have? Well, yeah, it better be because he's commanding us to do it. And if we don't have a choice to do it and a choice not to fall away or go away from God, then that would be foolish for him to even make that demand. Are there any comments or questions further on chapter 7?
But two, he points out two things. There's a law of sin and there's a law of God, law of Christ.
Right.
And you're going to follow one or the other.
Right, absolutely. That's exactly the point. You do have a choice. So next week I will be in a gospel meeting, and then when I get back we'll have singing night. So it'll be a couple weeks before we get to chapter 8. And maybe that's a good thing, get our minds refreshing. Because that's a difficult one too.